Well, let's get to another important work, and that is the reading and preaching of God's Word. So Matthew 26, verses 36 to 56, we are now in the period where Jesus is very, very close to his death and his resurrection. We are coming to an end of this portion of his ministry as he is preparing to be betrayed. He even prophesies about it here in this text. Let's read it with our reverence to God's word, Matthew 26, 36 to 56. Again, I want to remind you, not any other textbook or some novel or really, really good story. No, this is God's word being read and spoken over you. Let's receive it. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. You may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." He came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." He kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him. Led. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Father, send your spirit so we may watch and pray. May we not be led into temptation. May we be alert. May we be ready. May we trust in Christ this very hour. Precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to impress you with the title, The Impeccability of Christ, which just basically means, it's a fancy word, this is what theologians use, a fancy word for saying Jesus could not have been tempted to sin, nor does he tempt. That comes from James 1. So this idea that Jesus was tempted, no doubt, but it was impossible for him to actually succumb to it. That's the idea of this fancy word. One of the questions that perhaps you have had or may have had when you were reading silently this passage is, how do I understand something like Jesus saying, Father, if it's possible to let this cup pass before me? That seems to suggest that Jesus is wanting to back out of the original plan that was determined in the eternal counsel of his will. That at the last moment, he's saying, is there an off-ramp somewhere? Is there a possibility that I can get out of this? It seems to be a very odd question, especially given the fact that all throughout his ministry, he kept saying, I'm going to die. There's going to be people that betray me. There's going to be really, really difficult things coming, but it is written that I go and do this very thing. When Peter went up to Jesus after he had said something like that, he says, this is ridiculous, Jesus. Don't do that. And what does Jesus affectionately call Peter at that point? Satan. I mean, that is a demonic idea. And yet, we have something that seems to be quite similar here. Jesus is saying, Father, is there any way for us to kind of negotiate out of this? When Jesus is on the cross, just a few chapters or verses later, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he's walking through the crowds and he's being bumped and people are pulling on his robe and maybe tapping him or trying to get his attention or just kind of patting him in celebration. And then one individual out of all these people touches him and he says, who touched me? Who turned that bell on? In Luke chapter, I know it's going to last for a long time. Maybe I'll just press on through here. Luke 2, there's this passage where when Jesus is growing up, it says Jesus, he was 12 or so, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How could the Son of God, being eternal, omnipotent, full of glory, full of power, increase in wisdom and stature? Do these things not perplex you? I hope they are today. Matthew 4, when Jesus is going through the temptation in the desert, how difficult was it? If he was God, how tempting was it for him to listen to Satan? At what line did he go up to in this incredible temptation? There's a passage in James 1, which I mentioned earlier. It says, God cannot be tempted by evil. And yet Jesus was tempted, and the scriptures say that Jesus was tempted by Satan, which is the definition of evil. If Jesus is God, how do we understand passages like this? Well, one way is what theologians call the impeccability of Christ. It's a fancy word for God or Christ not being able to sin. Doesn't have that ability. Christ, the God-man, had two natures, 100% human, 100% God. And we say this often, so when things like this come up, it may help us understand how to work through issues like this. In fact, in the 4th century, there was a heresy, 3rd century, 451, there was a heresy that said that Jesus had to be a mixture of natures. His divinity and his humanity were kind of mixed together like two colors of Play-Doh, causing part of his humanity to be denied, and then consequently, part of his divinity being denied. And that was the heresy, that maybe he wasn't fully human because of things like this, and maybe he wasn't fully divine because of things like this. And so the Council of Chalcedon got together, met at Chalcedon, and stated, each nature retained its own attributes. So our 3 points, as you always expect, the first is the nature of Christ, which we're talking about now, but I want to give you the Council of Chalcedon. I want to read it. I know it's somewhat laborious, but I want you to hear how they articulated this, and this hopefully will set the ground game and the groundwork for how we're going to approach this idea. Therefore, and Richard, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to read off of my notes, and if you could continue to follow along, it'd be great. Thank you. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man. That's that 100% God, 100% man. I think our confession says very God, very man, or the Nicene Creed says that. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regard his Godhead, being begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regard his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. Here's where the very clear attack on the heresy that was proposed then, without confusion. Jesus wasn't confused when he was on the earth. One day he's God, the next day he's man. He can't figure it out. That's not at all what was going on. Without change, without division, meaning it didn't conflict, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. When Christ came into flesh, there was nothing that diminished his divinity, and it was nothing that diminished his humanity when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's saying there. But rather, the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. Very wordy. But you could almost get a sense when they're going through this long creed, if they're checking off all the possible heresies that are being proposed at that one time. When they make one statement, they're saying, and we're saying it, that's not true. And we're saying this because that's not true. And very, very wordy, but suffice to say, Jesus was absolutely God and absolutely man. He was unable to be overcome by temptation. He was also successful in resisting it when it came. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created with the ability to sin. And they were capable of falling out of his perfect state, which we know they did. Not so with Christ. When he was born of a virgin, the sinful nature was not transmitted to Christ. That's why we have to hold to the virgin birth. But what caused Christ to maintain his perfection and not sin was that he was also divine. And the divine can't be tempted by sin. So we have here Christ being fully human, fully God. He was at that moment when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, both finite in his humanity and infinite in his divinity. Passible and impassible, which means to say emotions. God is not emotional. What I mean by that is he's not tossed into one emotion while decreasing in another. If he's really, really angry, it doesn't mean he's not as loving. But Christ in his humanity wept. There were other times he perhaps were laughing with his disciples over a joke. Didn't record this, but there are times when he was sad or he was happy to see the children. Let them come to me. His emotions were up and down, but not sinfully, of course. They were always tempered, because the divinity made sure that that was possible. When he wept at the death of Lazarus, he was really, really angry. He was very, very sad, but he was also chasing out the money changers. So he's very, very angry. Jesus was impotent. He was a baby in a manger. He was powerless. Yet, completely omnipotent because of his divinity. There was nothing that was going... Herod didn't have a chance to kill that baby. But he was very powerless because Herod wanted to kill the baby. You guys see the tension here? He says, nobody can take my life. I lay it down. That's the divine nature saying, look, I'm going to do what God does, and there's not a thing that you can do about it. But then there were other times when he says, hey, we should probably leave so that way the crowds don't go crazy. Or he's acting as a human, like trying to plan and say, we got to get out of here now. And they were chasing him, and it says that he slipped away from them, from the crowds, because they were going to push him off the cliff. There was a level of impotence. Just didn't have the all power in his humanity in that sense. But what about temptation? How was Jesus tempted in the desert? Was it real temptation? Did Jesus have it any different than us? That's important. Very important, because if he had an extra dose of whatever, then he had an unfair advantage. And when Hebrews says that he can sympathize with us, could he really sympathize with us if the temptation in the desert is not something that we could also experience? Was it the same? I would say it is. The difference is, of course, he didn't succumb to it. We must establish that Christ was unable to sin. How can that which is holy even have the slightest desire to be holy? Just because he can't be corrupted doesn't mean that he can't be tempted. Just like if you were to throw a rock at a skyscraper, you're not going to knock it down. But that doesn't mean that you can't throw the rock. And so temptation can come to Jesus, but it's going to bounce off him just like that rock would. So yes, he is tempted, but he will not be succumb to sin. And what people have been saying about this difference between us and him is that Jesus was tempted from without, or the external forces. We are tempted from without and within, right? We have powers that are coming against us. We have Satan. We have the world that tries to tempt us. But there's a third temptation that comes at us, and that's from within. That is what Jesus did not have. He didn't have any inclination in him to consider temptation, because he was not conceived in sin like we were. He was conceived by the Virgin Mary. By the Holy Ghost, in the Virgin Mary. It's impossible for him to be defiled. So our temptations come from within because we're sinners. So when we're tempted, we should never say that we're tempted by God. God doesn't do that. That would, again, it's a contradictory in terms, it's a contradictory in nature. It's impossible. Go against his nature. That's like saying light produces darkness. Or darkness produces light. Or a Tar Heel fan could ever root for the Duke Blue Devils. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. And James confirms this idea in the first chapter. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt. I think a statement like that is as clear as day. However, when we're tempted, it is different. And James 1:14 actually says that we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. Yes, we have temptation that comes from without, on the outside, but the only reason it's successful is because we have a corruptible nature. You cannot tempt right now, drive 6 miles down to Bethel, dig up a grave, pop open that tomb or that casket, and then tempt as best as you can that body. It's not going to happen. It doesn't have the ability. The only reason that temptation works is because we want it. So the very act of us wanting or even lusting after that temptation is in and of itself sin. James goes on to say, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Why would God tempt us? No, we're only tempted by the world and tempted by our own desires. So if we had been in the desert tempted by Satan, how would we have done? Probably not so well. We were lured away. Would have been lured away by Satan's devices because we're sinful. Fallen man is tempted through himself because we're fallen. That's not to say that the temptation was any less severe because we are fallen. It is enough to say Satan's temptation would have whet the appetite of our cravings for sin, and we would have succumbed to it, not Christ. Thanks be to God that Jesus does cover all our sin. So how do we understand Christ in these two natures? Let's talk about the divine nature a little bit. The divine nature drives the human nature's actions. The divine, Jesus, is sovereign over his humanity. That is not what the Council of Chalcedon is saying. It does not conflict against each other. It is not lording it over each other, but it is driving it. It is in the driver's seat of that vehicle that's moving forward. It is not conflicting. It is being moved. So Jesus, when he says, I do and I come to do the will of my Father, he says, I only listen to my Father. That which he tells me to do, that I do. That's the divine working, if you will, his very lips to say those things. Again, he's fully human. He's not being manipulated or anything like that. His divinity did not strip Jesus of all the elements that made him fully human. And so when we have times when it sounds like he's less divine and more human, or truly human, when he says, who touched me? Or when it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor among men, what is happening here? It's that the divine is being pulled back, if you will, and the humanity is acting in a way that would say those things. Not sinful. Look, Jesus had to learn how to crawl. He didn't come out of the womb, I'm going to save the world today. I'm going to save the world in 33 years. Buckle up. This is going to be a wild journey, Joseph and Mary, mom and pop. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to carve wood into furniture. It was his humanity. And so the divine did not just instantly give him those abilities to do those things. That the humanity was being able to flourish in that humanity, if you will. William Shedd, a theologian, said it well. He says, the divine nature may leave the human nature alone, not leave in terms of like gone from the God-man. He says, so that there shall be ignorance of the day of judgment. Has that never perplexed you when he says, not even the Son knows when the day of judgment is coming? How does Jesus not know? He's the one that's coming. How does he not know? Well, the divine nature may leave the human nature alone so that there is ignorance of the day of judgment, so that there shall be physical weakness and pain, so that there shall be mental limitation and sorrow, that which is what you read in this text. Is there any way for you to have this cup pass before me? That is the human nature expressing the turmoil that he was in. So our text, when it says, let this cup pass before me, Jesus, in his full humanity, is expressing, if there's any other way to complete his mission of saving his people from their sin. It's not a simple question. Just like it's not sinful for us to ask the Lord if he would provide another job or change the situation that we're in of incredible difficulty or pain, or to plead with him to remove cancer from one's body. There's nothing wrong with that. Just like Christ asking God, is there any other way? It's a question. John MacArthur says, though sinless and unable to sin, he, in this moment of him asking the cup to pass before him, clearly could be brought into the real conflict of temptation without succumbing to temptation, but experiencing the full pull of temptation. Friends, notice the rest of the verse. Jesus submits to the divine Father's will. He says, nevertheless, your will be done. So that's a difficult thing for us because we believe in a sovereign God, and all these difficulties that do come upon us, we know that they're coming because of God's hand. Not the tempting part, not the sinful lusting part, but that his providential sovereign will is allowing and orchestrating all things that come to pass. And so when we plead to him, we know that he can answer. He can also sympathize with you. He knows. So we should stay awake and pray to the Lord in times of trouble. Jesus' divinity was not sinfully yielding to this temptation. Wouldn't allow it. The temptation to divert the plan, to be betrayed by human hands, to suffer immeasurably physical and emotional abuse and pain, to be hung on a cross with two violent criminals, mocked by the people he created, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. Those things were done for us. So Jesus willingly and happily submitted to the Father's will, even though he struggled with it. So when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he tells us to pray that we learn by God's strength and not our own, his kingdom come, his will be done. That's part of what we need to learn. Christ, in a way, learned that as well. He can sympathize. When you see things unfolding before you and it drives you crazy and it really brings great sorrow, Lord, is there any way we can go a different route? Nevertheless, your will be done. The second thing is the nature of man. This is something that is different from Christ in this sense. Because of the fall, we're sinners. Our sin is very creative, and our body and soul are incredibly, incredibly defeated. Reformed theologians have been calling this total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. It's always a caveat we like to say. But it means that we are capable of being lured away by any and every form of sin known to the human condition. And I want to give us a number of ways in which our sinful nature causes us to be lured away by looking at a simple situation in the garden with his disciples. When you see the disciples and they're sleeping, why? Why are they sleeping? It's because of the noetic effects of sin, noetic thinking of the mind, gnosis. What does sin do to our minds? How do we understand reality now that sin has clouded our perspective? Well, the disciples were a group of men Jesus had called, mentored, and discipled for 3 years. They had, without a doubt, the best hands-on training you could ever want for pastoral ministry. The seminary degree that they received was from Jesus himself. They received a master's of divinity from the divine master himself. You might think that education with Jesus the Messiah would prevent you from having lapses of judgment upon your mind. No, the effects of sin upon the mind does not say that we're unable to use logic and reason. Look, non-Christians have logic. They have reason. They can do great work. They can have PhDs, double PhDs, and astrophysicists, all these different really, really hard things that I cannot even begin to understand. A non-Christian can understand them very, very well. But the moment they start moving into the spiritual realm, that's when they say, I hate God. I hate his wisdom. I rebel against it. That's why we have a lot of data that points to scientific findings. And yet they never then say, you know what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That data never leads them to that conclusion, because the noetic effects of sin has so impaired that their spiritual thinking is marred. Not their logical thinking and being able to live and move and have their being. That's not been terribly marred. Still do those things. However, when they move into the spiritual realm, all bets are off. Those that are Christians that have been born again, their minds, we haven't been restored either. However, we have been liberated from the bondage of sin to be able to seek Him and to be able to learn about Him. And so darkness does not cloud our vision nearly as much as the non-Christian. We are able to understand the truth of God. We can find the light, and it can set you free. The disciples were a perfect case of this, that they knew great things. You can see it in the Gospels. You can definitely see it in the book of Acts. You can see it in the writings of Paul and the other letters. They're a perfect case for this. They have been regenerated, and they will follow Christ to the very death. However, in the most crucial moment of the entire world, in its history, they were sleeping. There are four ways in which they fell into temptation. One, they were overconfident. The disciples all promised that they were sitting around the Lord's Supper, they would never deny Christ. Overconfidence. That's what the noetic effects of sin does. We know that every single one of them did at some level. And have we not all, at some point or another, looked at another person's struggle and said, I could never do that. I could never do what they did. Overconfidence. The disciples said they would never deny Jesus, and yet, just a few hours later, they did. We should never utter the words, I will never be like that, or I could never do that. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 10, speaks of these Old Testament examples. And this is a temptation that I have, and perhaps you do as well. As you look at the Old Testament, you're like, these idiots, how do they keep screwing up as colossally as they did? Colossally, that's not even a word. The noetic effects of sin has messed with my English ability. But they are colossal failures. And I look at there and I kind of mock. I'm like, I can't believe that. And I just did it. The overconfidence that we should not have, because we're sinners. And Paul says, read the Old Testament. They're there for your examples. But be careful. Don't get too confident, lest you fall into temptation. Second, we're not only physically fatigued, because we get tired, but spiritually fatigued. And that's what caused Esau to forsake his birthright for a cup of soup. And then Jonah to respond to God's question with anger. Quote, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So he's physically tired, and now he's going to be spiritually tired. This is how he responds. And he asked that he might die, and he says, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And what does Jonah say? Yes, I do well to be angry, enough to die. That is a spiritually exhausted person. We will do the same thing. So when we're tired, when we're physically tired, Jonah was physically tired. Our minds will fall prey to the temptations of our heart. It's weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So when Christ is praying in the garden, he's intense, so much that Luke, in his gospel, described that his, quote, his sweat became like drops of great blood falling to the ground. The agony of this moment is causing Jesus physical pain. And he comes back, and they are sleeping. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus makes the connection that the physical weakness to that of an is increased to our spiritual weakness. Have you ever noticed in your own life, we become short with those around us when we're tired? We can't process very well when we're exhausted. And so what is our quick solution? I need to take a nap, or I need to sleep. I'm not so sure that's the best thing for us. What should we do? Watch and pray. Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't get plenty of rest. Not at all suggesting that. But I don't think that is the solution to our spiritual problem. Our solution is to watch and pray. Be alert. So when you're really, really tired and you can feel the pressure coming in, pray. Pray, because you're tired physically and spiritually, you're tired as well. And that is not going to go well for any of us. Luke, to prove this, Luke 22 in his gospel says this. This is fascinating. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go over here and pray. Stay here. And you pray as well. Watch and pray. And Luke gives us an insight into their spiritual hearts. They were sleeping from sorrow. They were exhausted from sorrow. In other words, they slept as a way of escape. Their minds made the choice that it was better to sleep, to escape from sorrow, than to watch and pray. Have you ever done anything sinful and all of a sudden you become tired, exhausted? Ever feel like you just want to curl up in a ball and escape from this world and take a very, very long nap? And sometimes even medicate yourself to take that nap? Has that ever happened? Watch and pray. That is the solution. I'm not at all saying we should not be well rested. That is a secondary solution to a primary problem. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Thirdly, wrong thinking leads to wrong conclusions. Just as Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, Peter leaps into the path of them arresting Jesus. He pulls out a sword to defend Christ. He's a vigilante warrior. He's ready to rebuke and kill anybody that comes in the way. He was just sleeping. All of a sudden, he wakes up, pulls out a sword, and he's trying to kill somebody. We are wrong when we are spiritually tired. We run into and we rush into decisions. Wrong thinking, spiritually exhausted, causes us to make very bad decisions. Watch and pray. You have something big coming upon you? Don't do it quickly. You have something that may lead to significant change in your life? Don't do it quickly. Even if it's a golden opportunity that has to happen within the next 24 hours, you might not want to take it if they're pressing you that quickly. Just a thought. Jesus was telling them over and over and over again, watch and pray. Because in the heat of the moment, rash decision was made, and Peter, of course, made it in the flesh, not in the spirit. Fourthly, the noetic effects of sin to our mind has damaged our love for God. We have an apathy that was vicious before we were regenerated. We hated God, and there was this anger. Well, that's still around, even though we're converted. It's still going to pop up every once in a while. Maybe not even once in a while, maybe often. We're far from shedding the dispiritedness of our God. In 56, it tells us that Christ, as he was being led away, the disciples scattered. Again, the greatest moment, worst moment in human history had just occurred. And what do? They run. The moments of great trial and confusion and difficulty can often lead to fleeing the God we love. Watch and pray. My grandfather used to say, why do I sin against a God that I claim to love so much? Because of the spiritual damage that is upon us. So watch and pray. And that's where we have a nature of success that we should be aiming for. What is that nature of success? You know, watch and pray. Paul in Romans 7 was struggling with this agony of how the flesh wars against him. He began to say he wants holy things, but he chooses to do unholy things. And he's going back and forth, and he hates temptation. He hates sin, but yet he participates in temptation. He participates in sin. He says, quote, "For what I am doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And so he cries out at the end of that chapter, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is, a nap? You know I love naps. That's not the answer. "Oh, wretched man that Aaron Morgan is, who would deliver me from the body of death that I hold and encapsulate and maintain? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." I pray that is your desire. And that's why Christ went to the cross alone. We couldn't do it. We're going to flee in the moments of difficulty. So Christ did it all for us. Providentially, you can see man moving away from Christ and Christ moving away from man and doing it all by himself. Why? To prove yet again that it's all of Christ that saves you. It's all of Christ that redeems you. It's all that Christ that gives you the power to resist temptation. Christ does it all. Brothers and sisters, watch and pray. The day of evil is here. Christ is the victor. Let's cling to him. Let's watch for him, and let's pray for his return. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May we always watch and pray. Temptations are great from the enemy, from the world, from ourselves. Thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ defeated them all. May we worship and live a life that watches and prays to Jesus. We thank you for him who has done it all. Jesus truly did pay it all.